We're going to take a week off from our studies, and I do want to preach a couple of sermons that at least deal somewhat with the incarnation, since people's minds at least are on that subject this time of year. And honestly, I find it quite refreshing that you can go into Walmart and the cashier will smile at you this time of year. Open to Isaiah chapter 9. Saw a man who wrote an article that said he just despised when somebody said the words Merry Christmas to him. Listen, if someone's being nice to you and you despise it, that's on you. That's not on them. That doesn't mean they're right or whatever, but if they mean you well, that should be taken well. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as in the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is a rich passage of Scripture. Isaiah, whose name literally means the Lord is salvation, Isaiah ministered in and around Jerusalem from about the time 739 B.C. to 686 B.C., about 700 years before our Lord was born. And his prophetic ministry spanned the reigns of four kings of Judah. Uzziah, in 2 Kings, he's actually referred to by the name Azariah, same person. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. His prophetic career spanned the career of those four men as they sat on David's throne in Jerusalem. His career actually began in the final year of King Uzziah. Now, Uzziah reigned for 52 years in Jerusalem. And the country thrived during his career. The economy boomed. The military expanded. The Dow Jones was going up. He would have been voted back into office, no doubt, if there was such a thing back then. But as is common in a society with a booming economy, the people forgot their Maker. And their spiritual status continued to decline less and less. You only have to think back to 9/11, which most of us were alive at that time. And when people saw that maybe our nation was about to crumble, maybe we were about to be attacked, maybe I wasn't going to live very much longer, people got religion. But it wasn't too long after that when we began to believe that, well, maybe this is not the end. People lost their religion that they found. That's not uncommon. There is nothing new under the sun. The economy is booming during the reign of Uzziah, and the spiritual status of the nation of Judah specifically, Israel as a whole, was just in constant decline. Following Isaiah's famous call in Isaiah 6, when the Lord said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And you'll recall, Isaiah boldly answers, "Here I am, send me." Following that call, Isaiah was told up front that his ministry was going to be fruitless. It's not very encouraging. You know, as a pastor that begins preaching at a church, you hope that things are going to grow and that people are going to be saved and that people are going to grow closer to the Lord and increase in their faith and mature. And Isaiah's told up front, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. He's going to continually warn the people of coming judgment from their sin, but as a nation, on the whole, they are not going to listen to God's message. And it wasn't Isaiah's message, it was God's message. He was just the herald of the king. He was just the one saying, hear ye, Yahweh says. And the people said, we will not hear. In fact, just in the passage prior to our text here in chapter 8, Judah is informed that things are going to get awfully bad. Just look at the last verse of the 8th chapter. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness, judgment. This is speaking specifically about Judah. They are going to be thrust into thick darkness. Judgment from God is coming their way. And so we find our text on the heels of that promise of judgment. Well, this is not the first bright spot in Isaiah's prophecy. For the most part, most of the messianic promises of a coming king are in the latter part of the book of Isaiah. Jacob has preached on Isaiah 53 here. That's right in the middle of the promise of Jesus being a coming king. But there are glimpses along the way. Back in chapter 7, most of you are well aware that there is this sign of Emmanuel. Verse 14 specifically says, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel. Matthew quotes that passage in Matthew chapter 1 and he declares that that virgin is Mary and that that Emmanuel is Jesus of Nazareth. And he translates Emmanuel for us. He tells us that it means God with us. So Jesus was and is God with us. Now the text today has more information regarding that Emmanuel that was promised quickly there in chapter 7. And in this first of two sermons today, we're going to look specifically at the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah and the prophecies and promises that are related to Him, Lord willing. In the second sermon, we'll look back to some degree. So it begins here by saying, but there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness, verse 22 says in the previous chapter, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. You see the connection there why they put a chapter break here, I don't know. I know y'all hear that from us all the time, but this is a terrible chapter break. This is the middle of a thought. They will be thrust into thick darkness, but, or as the King James, New King James, and NIV all translate it, nevertheless, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. You can see this text is not on an island. Verse 1 does not begin the thought. It's just continuing what we've already seen. There is coming this thick darkness. Jeremiah calls it the time of distress for Jacob. That's probably what that's referring to, that time of Jacob's trouble. That time when God is going to, through judgments, draw her back to that place of fellowship with Him. That's future. That time of distress for Jacob, that time of thick darkness, but that's not the end. That's not the end. Regularly in the prophets, we see a pattern. The pattern is bad times are coming for the nation of Israel. But they result in a glorious time when Jesus sits on David's throne in Jerusalem. That's a repeated pattern constantly. All the nations will come against Jerusalem for battle. The Lord will come out and He will fight against those nations. Then the Lord will reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. That's a constant theme in the prophets. And we see that here. They, Israel, will be thrust into thick darkness, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. When the Assyrian troops arrived on Jewish soil, these would have been the places that saw those troops first. These were in northern Galilee. They would have been the first to have been taken captive into Assyria. The Lord says, there was that former time when He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. That darkness of the previous passage will give way to glorious light. Jesus spent much time ministering in Galilee. In fact, so much time that we refer to about a year and a half of His ministry as His Galilean ministry. So in these places that saw Assyrian troops there in northern Galilee, those places were blessed to have God Himself, Emmanuel, walk up and down their streets, in and out of their villages, and share God's Word with them. That's part of this promise here. Now it's going to work in and tell us a whole lot more as we get down to the latter part of this passage, but we're already looking at messianic promises right here. He goes on in verses 2 through 5. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. See, pointing us back to the end of chapter 8. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. You say, why is He speaking in the past tense? Darkness is coming. Well, the same way that He speaks in the past tense about our salvation in Romans chapter 8. He speaks of us as having been glorified. It's sure. When God says something, it's as though it has happened. Isaiah 53 speaks of those promises in the past tense, and yet it's future. Israel has not yet looked back on their Messiah, as Isaiah 53 declares. Those past tense verbs are because God can declare the future as if it's already happened. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before You as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of His burden, the staff of His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, You have broken. As on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. There is coming a time of peace. They have hope. This is hope given to the Jews in that they would return from captivity, captivity that they have not yet been carried into. This is pre-captivity. Now, during the ministry of Isaiah, the northern kingdom was taken captive into Assyria, and about 100 years or a little bit more, actually, the southern kingdom will be taken captive into Babylon, but he's already here promising them a return from the captivity that they have not yet even gone into. He is giving them hope. Those captives that were taken into Assyria, those captives that were taken into Babylon, could read the words of Isaiah and have hope. I have no doubt that Daniel read these words and found great joy. We know that he read Jeremiah. Why would he not read Isaiah? Daniel was a scholar. There is coming a much greater fulfillment, though, than just a return from captivity. Many times in prophecy, we see this initial fulfillment, a return for captivity, but it will actually result in a much greater fulfillment, Jesus sitting on David's throne, reigning over this world. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, promised in Luke 1 that the Messiah would, quote, give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. He would give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That is the promise of the Messiah. He shines into the darkness and shares the light of God. We know that Jesus Himself declared in John 8, I am the light of the world. This is messianic. This is a messianic promise right here. When Jesus declares that He is the light of the world, He is the very one who is going to illuminate Israel. Not only Israel, we've been grafted in, certainly, but He is the illuminator, the lighter of Israel. Now, the darkness of the nation of Israel was to be dispelled by the coming of Jesus when He became incarnate, wrapped in flesh. But the greater fulfillment of this prophecy is when Jesus reigns, when He comes a second time, when the time of the Gentiles comes to an end and God returns to the nation of Israel. These verses look at triumph for Israel over their enemies. It says things like that God is going to He is going to end all of the trampling warriors. He's going to take their boots. He's going to take those garments. He's going to burn those as fuel for the fire. He's going to break the rod of the oppressor. He's going to remove the yoke of the burden. God is going to conquer the nations who have oppressed Israel for so long. It was these promises that the Jews latched onto. They knew what this was saying. Oh, when the Messiah comes, we will be delivered politically from Rome. But Isaiah doesn't only prophesy about Jesus delivering militarily. Again, Isaiah 53 says, He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With His wounds we are healed. Those are the prophecies that the Jews overlooked. And so when Jesus, the Lamb of God, came in His first advent, they said, that's not the Messiah. Our Messiah is going to reign. He's going to deliver us from all of these nations. Our Messiah is not going to be hung on a cross. Cursed is the one who hangs on a cross. Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews, but only because they didn't know their own book. And so then, I give you all of that little bit of background. There's so much that we could bring out in those passages, but I get to get you to verse 6. Where is all of the hope for coming out of the darkness? Where is all of the hope for overcoming their enemies? Who is it wrapped up in? Verse 6 tells us, for unto us a child is born. A son is given to us. I want to camp out here in this verse for just a little bit. Not terribly long. Much more could be said about those previous verses, but I'll save that when we preach through Isaiah sometime. All hope for Israel escaping this thick darkness that Isaiah 8:22 speaks about, all hope for escaping is in this coming child, in this son, as it's mentioned here, this Emmanuel that Isaiah 7:14 talks about. These two titles here in Isaiah 9:6 of a child and a son indicate that this one is both human and divine. He is a child that is given to us, but he's also a son. Well, that's impossible for us to wrap our heads around. You say, well, I get that Jesus was God, but it's near impossible for a human being to grasp that and grasp that he was fully human at the same time. You just got to be God to get that. We believe that because the Scripture declares that. But wrapping our heads around it is another thing altogether. This child and this son is human and divine. Jesus is the Son of God, which demands that he is God himself. The Pharisees understood that. In John 10, after Jesus gives that wonderful Good Shepherd parable in which he declares ultimately that the teachers of Israel were the bad shepherds and he is the good shepherd, he declares there toward the end of that in John 10:30, he says, I and my Father are one. Immediately, John says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And they'd have been right if it had been anybody else. But in this one case, they were wrong because he is God. He is a child that is given. He is human. But he's also a son that is given. He is God himself. The fact that he is the son means that he is God. Listen, they understood the implication of Jesus' words when he said, I and my Father are one. They knew who he was declaring himself to be. Scoffers today, even sadly in Christian circles, will make statements like, well, Jesus never declared himself to be God. The people that lived at the time of Jesus believed that he did make such a declaration. They were stoning him. And of course, he did. Paul wrote to the church in Colossae and said, for in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness of God dwelled in the body of Jesus. You say, that's impossible. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. I didn't say you could understand it, but you can believe it. The writer of Hebrews wrote, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he, Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is God. He is a child who is given, but he is a son who is given. Again, the promise of a son implies in that language that that son is himself God coming in the flesh. When Jesus was born, God stepped out of eternity into time, time that he created. Isaiah continues, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Over 700 years later, after Isaiah penned those words, Gabriel visited a young virgin. And he told Mary, he, the Messiah, will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The government will be on his shoulder. This has not yet occurred. Because Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, exercising a universal reign over all of creation. No question about that. But the kingdom is future. He's not yet sat on David's throne. But the coming of Christ in His first advent assures us that His second advent is going to happen just like the first did. He will fulfill it too. Of course, in Psalm 2, the psalmist famously declares that it is the Son who will reign. The Son. The nations oppose God, but they oppose His Son. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed. You know, at this time that Isaiah is writing this, Israel was being dominated by anti-God nations. And that's going to continue for hundreds of years. But the promise here is that the Messiah, Jesus Christ Himself, will ultimately execute dominion over the nations. It's going to be reversed. And then Isaiah, by God's word, obviously here, shares with us this fourfold name of Christ. It's not as though He has four names. It's that His name is given in a fourfold manner. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Amazing titles, really, when you think about it. Amazing insight, some 700 years before Jesus was born. But unlike the religious leaders of His day and ours, Jesus was a wonderful counselor. He gave true spiritual instruction to those in need. I am the truth, Jesus said. Every word He ever uttered was true. He never gave bad advice. Listen, I hope we preach the text when we're up here. My confidence is not in what I have to say, but in what God has said. But if you ask me something sometime, I may give you bad advice. It's possible. I hope not. But Jesus is no such counselor as that. He is a wonderful counselor. There may even be some military language underneath that title, Wonderful Counselor. It could be that he is a counselor in the sense that he gives advice, which he himself, by the way, will be the one who carries forth. But he gives advice in a military sense. He could be said, as the NET translation translates this, he could be said to be an extraordinary strategist. He knows every in and out. He knows every nook and cranny. He knows everything there is to know. He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what's in the future. You can't fail. Listen, I didn't think Alabama was ever going to put Florida away last night in that football game. I thought I'd get an amen. But if we'd have known what was coming every time, we'd have put them away real early. But they didn't give us their playbook. Part of the game. But Jesus has all the information. He can't be overcome. He is an extraordinary strategist. He is a wonderful counselor. And He is to be called Mighty God. Mighty God. Like a warrior champion conquers his enemies. So Jesus will ultimately conquer His because He is mighty and because He is God. This is a clear reference to the deity of this coming Son, as it talks about here. You'll recall after Thomas came face to face with the risen Christ a week after everybody else because he skipped church. But when he showed up a week later and he saw Jesus, he said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is mighty God. Even more, he's the everlasting Father. Now, this may be another reference to the deity of Christ. I spent probably more time on this phrase than the others this week. But it is more likely to be a reference to His being the Father of His children. We are His adopted children. In fact, the Latin Vulgate actually reads, "He is the Father of the coming age." Obviously, looking to the time that Jesus reigns over the world and supplies all things for His own. In other words, He is the everlasting Father in the sense that He exercises all authority and all right like a father in His home. He is our everlasting Father. And look, the adjective everlasting probably speaks of His reign enduring forever. So He is the Father of the coming age, and that will endure forever. There will never be a time that someone usurps the throne after Jesus sits down on David's throne that He has been promised. Worldly kings, presidents, congressmen, monarchs, they live and die. They get elected and they get voted out. They rise to power and they're taken down. Not Jesus. There will be a constancy when Jesus sits on the throne, and it will always be. He is the Prince of Peace. Listen, there is no peace in the world today. Not real peace. I mean, you have peace in your home. You ought to thank God if you have peace in your home. You may have peace in your family. You may have peace in your neighborhood to some degree. We may even have peace in America to some degree, though that seemed a little shaky. But in the real sense, that peace is always threatening to go away. It doesn't take much to lose peace. The wrong person rises to power and poof, peace is gone. You say the wrong thing and boom, peace is gone. But when Jesus returns, He will establish a time of peace that will always be. Not only that, only in Jesus can you find peace with God. Not only is He going to establish peace on earth, but He has established peace between God and men. Paul wrote to the saints in Rome, said, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." There is no peace with God apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not one of faith, you are not justified, and you have no peace with God, and you don't want to be His enemy. Isaiah goes on. He says in verse 7, "Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end." Man, isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? How quickly can good times go to bad in our lives here on earth? I mean, just the hiring of a football coach can bring such things, right? I mean, just things can go bad quick. The raising up of a bad mayor or governor or president or monarch or whatever. But not with Jesus. Of the increase of His government and of the peace that accompanies it, there will be no end. We just got through studying Daniel 2 just a month or so back, where Daniel prophesied of that coming messianic stone kingdom. Do you remember? And he said to Nebuchadnezzar, "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. By the way, that's one of those passages that lets you know that the kingdom of Christ is not a kingdom that is in existence alongside other kingdoms. No, when it comes, it breaks and destroys all of them and is set up in their place. The kingdom of Christ is not a spiritual kingdom, but an actual geopolitical kingdom in which Jesus physically sits on David's throne and reigns over the whole world. It's spiritual in the sense that the Holy Spirit is there and He's still giving truth and we believe through the work of the Spirit. Yes, sure, of course. But it is physical, geopolitical. And as the Prince of Peace, wouldn't you expect the peace that He gives to endure forever? Of course. And so it says, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. God made a promise to Abraham. We just went through Genesis not too long back. God made a promise to Abraham. He told him He was going to bless him. He was going to bless his offspring. He was going to make a nation out of him. In Genesis 22, He says specifically, your offspring, or we could translate that, your descendant. Singular. Your descendant shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's a messianic reference right there, Genesis 22. And in your descendant shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because Jesus has ransomed people out of every nation and tribe and kindred. As we followed the promises down through Genesis, we found that the promised seed would come through Isaac and Jacob and Judah. You know, on Jacob's deathbed, there was that promise to Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The ruler's staff from between his feet, Judah. Clearly messianic reference. The story continues through the Old Testament. We follow Israel into Egypt. We follow them out of Egypt. We follow them into the wilderness for 40 years. We follow them into the promised land. Through the times of the judges until finally Saul sits on the throne. Maybe this is the one. No, he's from the wrong tribe. The promise was to Judah. And so the second king rises to the throne, a man after God's own heart, David. And to him, the Lord declares in 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's Jesus. That's Christ. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Jesus is the greater son of David. We learn about that later in other prophets. We learn about that in the Gospels. We learn about that in the epistles. And as late as Revelation 22, Jesus is called the root and the descendant of David. Jesus is the promised one. He is the child that is promised. He is the son that is promised here. And notice, by the way, it is David's kingdom that this son will reign over. Same thing was told to Mary, Luke chapter 1. David's throne, which was located where? Jerusalem. Jesus is that promised one. Jeremiah 23, one of the most beautiful prophecies of Christ, says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. You say, that sounds familiar. That sounds like what Isaiah's talking about right here. Well, yet the Bible is not a bunch of mixed up messages. It's one message. It goes together. course it harmonizes. Zechariah said in Zechariah 14, there's coming a day when everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, in Jerusalem. The reign of Jesus will be one of righteousness and justice, something that this earth has never seen. In his inaugural address on January 20th, 1981, President Ronald Reagan eloquently declared, quote, "Government is not the solution to our problem, government is the problem," end quote. Government is not the solution to the problem, government is the problem. But King Jesus is the solution to the problem. Reagan was right as long as he was talking about men. But Jesus is the solution. And of his government, there will be no end. Once he conquers all, once the head of the serpent is crushed, throughout all eternity there will be unending peace. Why could Israel have such confidence? Why can we? The last line says why. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is zealous for this to happen. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Later in Isaiah, most of you know this, Isaiah 46, he says, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it." The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Well, they could have confidence in this promise because God said, "I'm going to do it." But we can have just that same confidence. Listen to this. So as we close out this first lesson this morning, we're looking into a future from Isaiah's day, expecting a righteous one, a child, a son to be born on whom the government will be on his shoulders. That's the expectation. That's still the expectation when the last prophet sets down his pen. So as you reflect on the incarnation, think about this. God has fulfilled some of the promises in this passage. Some of them. But because He has fulfilled some of them, you can be fully confident that He will fulfill all of them. God's promises have been fulfilled, and God's promises will be fulfilled. So in closing, let me just mention this. Isaiah's ministry, You can see this as you look to chapter 8 and what's going on there, and then as you work into this chapter, into chapter 9, Isaiah's ministry condemned the ritualism of Israel. They were given the Mosaic Law. They were going through the motions, but they didn't trust God. They didn't believe God. They didn't follow God at all. It was just ritualism. But through the veil of legalism, ritualism, Isaiah points to a coming one in whom there is all hope. And that one here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, Christianity is not just a bunch of religious standards. If it's that, we've got it all wrong. That's not how it looked at in Scripture. We are justified the same way Jews are. We are justified in God's sight by the work of this one alone. There's no hope in anyone else. Was there hope, really, that they just turned back to the law and got all of that right? No, because they could never fully keep it. Their hope had to be in this coming Son, this wonderful Counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace. That's where their hope was. And let me tell you, that is the only place you can have hope today.